Let us turn our Bibles to the second book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I'll be reading several verses from chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. Beginning with verse number 8. Hear now the word of God. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy call, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. My text is verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Since the beginning of the year, I have been trying to bring overlapping messages on the meaning of the people of God being salt and light in the world. Jesus said, that's what you are. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Because God has made us that way. I've recently brought four messages on what it means to shine as lights in the world, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. We have no light of our own. Our light is the light of the gospel of the new covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts the Old Covenant with the New Covenant in Romans 10. The Old Covenant was characterized by the words, the man that doeth those things shall live by them. The New Covenant is characterized by the words of Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the text from which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The faith that saves us is the faith that witnesses that God sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins. And that is spread abroad by the preaching of the gospel. For men cannot call on Him of whom they have not believed. They cannot believe on Him of whom they have not heard. And they cannot hear without a preacher. And they will not have a preacher unless God sends one. And if God doesn't send a preacher, they are lost indeed. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, Jesus said. I then have three messages on covenant keeping. I first contrasted the light of the gospel with the darkness of the world, the darkness of Antichrist. He said, you shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. For John describes Antichrist as anyone who denies that Jesus is the Savior and who resists the gospel of Christ. Our light shines in the midst of a dark world, a world that is organized in opposition and resistance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are institutions, religious institutions, political institutions, financial institutions, public service institutional, educational institutions, all kinds of institutions that are organized for the purpose of resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ and promoting those who deny the gospel. Our light shines in the midst of darkness, and Christians are even found in these institutions as they were at Rome and in the Old Testament at Babylon. When we bear witness of the gospel, we bring consciousness and understanding to light in men. And if they believe, Christ is born in them. There is a present evil world that hates Christ and hates the truth, seeks to corrupt it, and war against it. And we cannot be friends of this world, for it is based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which is the spirit of Antichrist, and holds men in bondage because of these things. But the gospel is that God gave us His Son, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and the Father. This is the message of Christ, the message of the new covenant. And we are called to shine as lights in this present evil world. Then I spoke of the covenant, and I spoke of keeping the covenant as compared to the path of the righteous, compared to the dawning of a new day. For the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day, Proverbs tells us. It corresponds with another figure that Christ used for entering the kingdom. For He said, we are born into the kingdom as a little child, as a baby. And as babies, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. And we're called to grow up into Christ, to grow into maturity, into understanding. Our light is to shine and it is to get brighter as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding. This is required of us, and it is accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit, who comes through the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, last week, I spoke of the victory of faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, for it accepts the record that God has given us of His Son, according to 1 John chapter 5. The man who has faith is kept from the evil one. He cannot commit the sin unto death, and cannot ultimately abandon Christ, because the seed of faith, the seed of the gospel, the seed of Christ dwells within him. His faith is witnessed by a threefold witness in heaven and a threefold witness on the earth. His faith itself being a witness that he is born of God. The covenant of the gospel there is a covenant of safety and peace with God, and it cannot fail because of the witness of the triune God, verified and administered by the Holy Spirit in the earth. Today, I want to speak of Paul's injunction to Timothy that we read a moment ago. This is another way that we keep the covenant. We hold fast the form of sound words. This is an application of the precept that Paul had given Timothy just a few verses before. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord is in sound words that must be preached. They must be spoken, they must be confessed, they must be believed, and they must be lived. We are to submit ourselves to these sound words if we are to keep the covenant of our God. I will begin the examination of this passage, this expression, by a quotation from John Calvin on this very verse. He said, and I quote, "I rather think that Paul commands Timothy to hold fast the doctrine which he learned, not only as to substance, but as to the very form of expression. For sound words, the word which Paul employs on this occasion, denotes a lively picture of objects, as if they were actually placed before the eyes. Paul knew how ready men are to depart or fall off from pure doctrine. For this reason, he earnestly cautions Timothy not to turn aside from that form of teaching which he had received, and to regulate his manner of teaching by the rule which had been laid down. Not that we ought to be very scrupulous about words, but because to misrepresent doctrine, even in the smallest degree, is exceedingly injurious." Unquote. I would say that Calvin means that the words ought to really convey the truth and not be means to hide or corrupt the truth. One of the meanings of covenant keeping is to keep the truth that was once delivered to the saints, to teach it to the next generation with great energy and diligence, and to leave a heritage of maintaining the truth behind us. We are not to be drawn aside into error and evil speakings. This is the reason that Paul commanded us in Ephesians chapter 4, "Wherefore put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." In order to unpack this truth, I would like to do three things today. First of all, I would like to look at the immediate context of the commandment to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Secondly, I would like to compare the teachings of Paul in this chapter with the teaching of Christ in Matthew 12 that we read a moment ago. And then finally, I would like to consider the very solemn warning that Jesus Christ gave to the world in regard to this truth. First of all, the immediate context. Paul begins his epistle to Timothy, the second epistle, by affirming his own clear conscience. He said, "I have kept the faith from my forefathers." He said, "whom I served from my forefathers with a pure conscience." Paul is recognizing, I believe here, that the covenant not only goes forward, but it goes backwards. You and I keep the same covenant that Abraham kept. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you were in Abraham. Wow. What a truth and what a faith that is. Your faith is not a Johnny-come-lately faith that somebody invented after a tequila down in Mexico somewhere years ago. It was once delivered for the saints, preserved through all the history of the world, beginning of the Garden of Eden and the promise to Adam and Eve, and it's been continued and kept and confirmed and brought to blazing light in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure that is committed to us. He said, "I've kept it," Paul said. "I want to see you. I remember the faith of your grandmother and your mother, Timothy. They had an unfeigned faith. They didn't pretend. It was real. It was genuine." He affirmed that Timothy's faith had been validated by his mother and his grandmother who had committed it to him. It's interesting that he did not mention Timothy's father or his grandfather. Their faith was evidently not commendable. Under the new covenant, the covenant is not transmitted by the men. It's transmitted by the Spirit of God. And therefore, women are included in Timothy's lineage has been examples of the faith that he is to adhere to. Then he affirms that God, by his Spirit, has given us the spirit of power and love and soundness of mind. So we are able to do this. You are able to do this, Timothy. And I, he said, I've committed my soul unto the keeping of God. I know whom I have believed, and know that I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. For the covenant is secure in Jesus Christ, and I trust Christ for life and death. I have a certain knowledge of these things, and therefore he is not ashamed. And therefore he says to Timothy, you keep the words and you carry this faith. This is the Christ that was given to the world. You've heard this from Paul. Don't be ashamed of the faith and don't be ashamed of me, Paul. Paul was in prison suffering for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be easy for Timothy to say, we know if Paul hadn't been so rigid, if he hadn't been so judgmental, if he hadn't been so obnoxious, he probably would have stayed out of jail. It's very easy. It's very easy to be ashamed of those who are suffering for the gospel's sake. And therefore, Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me. And so he says, keep the words. Hold fast the form of sound words. Sound words is literally the living logos, living words. Lively pictures, for words are symbols of things. There are pictures of things. The first words were evidently hieroglyphics, which were pictures. And they evolved into the modern language and symbols. Now we have symbols for sounds. But the sounds are symbols for ideas and words and relationships. And they ought to be used to convey truth. And not misrepresent or confuse. The words must convey the true ideas of scriptures. Scripture, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The evil of idolatry is that other images are substituted for the words. They say God, but they don't mean the God of the Bible. In the Old Testament, they said Lord, but they meant Baal. They didn't mean Lord, the Master who is God. They changed the meaning of words. And so it is today. The words may be the same in spelling, they may be in sounds, but the words are altered and they become deadly and confusing to the saints. We're not to quibble over words, as Calvin says, although we do hold to the very literal meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew, which is given by direct inspiration of God. Those were very words are inspired. But that's because we want to preserve the meaning of those words. We don't have magic words. We have words that convey wonderful ideas. In our English churches, the words change meanings, and we must be very careful that the words we use carry the freight they are intended to carry. We're not to be constantly changing the words in our creeds, in our confessions, in our translations of Scripture, for truth is not a river of flux to which we must adapt every year or so and start all over again trying to understand what the words mean. Words are a covenant with the past. It's a shame that education in this country has fallen to such a low point that many young people couldn't understand a book that was written 50 years ago or 100 years ago, let alone 200 years ago. This has been deliberate so that new ideas can be substituted for old ideas and the words remain the same. And so we talk about wisdom and justice and freedom and marriage and hope and reconciliation and faith and love, but we don't mean what the Catechism means. We don't mean what the Bible means. or we would not be talking about same-sex marriage or other abominations. You can't have same-sex marriage unless you change the meaning of marriage. Don't be confused about it. Words are a covenant with the past. Honoring your father and mother means that you learn to communicate with them. You young people, don't worry when you say you can't communicate with your parents. You should learn to understand what they're saying. The Bible says you're to understand them. They will never understand you. Honor your father and your mother. There's nothing in the Bible that says, now boys and girls, you must be sure to re-educate your parents. I don't find that anywhere. They were here first, God bless them. Now this preacher is telling you the truth. Words are a covenant with the past. You learn the words of your parents. You learn the language of your parents. You learn the history of your parents. Because you want to understand the covenant they made with their God, so that you can make the same covenant with your God. With that in mind, we will now consider the passage from Matthew 12. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12 and let's look at that passage again. We read it a moment ago. I'm not going to read it again, but I'm going to refer to it. And I'm going to compare what happened in that chapter with the words that Paul told Timothy. First of all, these words that we read show the awful depths to which the rulers of the Jews had fallen at the time of Christ. What a horror their condition was. Christ had healed a demoniac, had cast a devil out of a man. And the people began to wonder if he was indeed the Christ, the Son of David, the promised Savior. The rulers of the Jews were desperate. They had to explain the miracle. They had to do it quickly. Because never before had such power been shown over the demon world. So they had to come up with an explanation. The best they could come up with is, he cast out the devil by the devil himself, by Beelzebub. What a vicious, dirty, rotten slander it was. But easily refuted. It was such a foolish accusation that Christ very easily refuted it. He said, no nation can survive a civil war. If Christ is an enemy of the devil and is taking loot from his house, then he must have overcome the enemy. You can't loot a man's house until you first of all bind the strong man. And if Christ is looting the devil's house, then that says a great deal about Christ and devil's kingdom. He says, these words are important. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Christ claimed to do this by the power of the Spirit of God. It was his own power too, but the Spirit of God also. There was no answer to this argument. And then Jesus, and he does not change the subject, he's talking about the same thing. There's several verses where he reflects on the meaning of words and how words that men speak reflect the condition of their souls. First of all, he said, you can't be neutral about it. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you scatter abroad. You cannot be neutral. You can't cut the baby in half. The context is words. There's a wonderful designation given to the martyrs of old time. They were called confessors. They confessed the truth. They lived by the truth and they died by the truth. A great many martyrs to the Christian faith could have saved their lives if they had simply lied. How simple it would have been. They confessed the truth. Jesus said, a good man will speak the truth, a bad man will not. He gives us no wiggle room. A good tree brings forth good fruit, an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. People say bad things because they're bad people. People say good things because they're good people. There's no wiggle room. The evil person, no matter how many times he's given the opportunity to come clean and tell the truth, will still wiggle off the point and lie, or if he's forced into saying something that he doesn't mean, he will soon renounce it. And he will say something, well, I didn't know what I was saying. So he covers the lie with another one. How many times the rulers of the Jews had opportunity to confess that Jesus was the Messiah? How many times? But they kept finding ways to perpetuate the lie until they come to a final absurdity that Jesus was of the devil. Because of this truth that Jesus enunciated it so very plainly and clearly, men will be judged by the words they speak, even to the point of the condemnation of idle or empty words. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's nothing hard about that statement, except the condemnation that we feel in our own souls and the guilt that we feel. When you and I open our mouths to speak, one of three things happen. When you open your mouth to speak, one of three things happens. The good thing, and the only good thing of the three, is you tell the truth and do not deceive. Good and sound words indicate a good and sound heart. If the words of your life are words of confession, of truth, of honesty and integrity, that is indication of a good and sound heart, Jesus said. The first bad thing that may happen when you open your mouth is you don't tell the truth, or you seek to obscure the truth, or deny the truth. Evil words indicate an evil heart, just as fruit reveals the nature of the tree, Jesus said. The good thing is to speak the truth. The bad thing is to speak a lie. The third thing that can happen when you open your mouth is to say nothing but simply chatter about nothing and foolishness. And very much of the conversation of the modern world consists in foolishness. Empty words convey an empty heart. Empty words reveal an empty and an evil heart, for fruit reveals the nature of the tree. Therefore, we must heed the words of Solomon. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before the Lord. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In another place, Jesus said, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Don't say yea if you mean nay. Don't say nay if you don't mean nay. Don't say either one if you don't mean either one. But say whichever one is true. Or keep your mouth shut. Now, in consideration of these truths, we need to consider the awful warning that Christ gives in connection to this truth. He speaks of an unpardonable sin. An unpardonable sin is the sin of speaking against the Holy Ghost. It is called blasphemy, because Jesus Christ, or because the Holy Spirit is God. He communicates in the very nature of God. He said, if you speak against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. it can be forgiven you. If you blaspheme, all other kinds of blasphemy can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. Now, what on earth does that mean? Does it mean the Holy Spirit is more honorable than the Father and the Son? Of course not. Can't mean that. And isn't blasphemy against one person a blasphemy against God and therefore against all persons? Yes, that's true. There's one power, one wisdom, one glory, one honor in the triune God. So what on earth does Christ mean? There is something that is separable from the Holy Spirit or to the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. There's distinctions in the Godhead, and it is in the distinction that the unpardonable sin is committed. I believe we can untie the knot this way. The context is the work of the Holy Spirit. For you who know theology, it consists in the economic Trinity. The work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's the reason theology is important. The rulers are claiming, the rulers of the Jews have just said that he casts out devils by the work of the devil. But Jesus had said, I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils. The quotation was from Isaiah. The Spirit of God is upon me. What they were doing was speaking against the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us to this question. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Father has His work. The Son has His work. The Holy Spirit has His work. According to the Apostles' Creed, the particular work of the Father is creation and upholding all things, the Creator and the Ruler of all things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Men may make a mistake. They may attribute to other gods, even the creation of the heavens and the earth. They may worship the sun, moon, and stars themselves because of the ignorance that is in them. The time may come when they are enlightened and realize that they were wrong, and they repent. They confess that they were wrong, and they worship the true God, and their sins and their blasphemies against the Father are forgiven. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. Men may not understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The particular work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to come into this world as our mediator, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to suffer on the cross, to rise from the dead, to enter into heaven, to be our ambassador, our mediator, to take away our sins by the shedding of our blood. Men may misunderstand this. They may seek salvation in others. They may look to other gods for salvation. They may try to save themselves by the works of their own hands. But one day, enlightenment comes to them through the gospel. They realize that they have been deceived. They realize that they have made horrible, horrible decisions. That they have been idolatrous and even persecuted the church. And they repent their sins and they call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord hears them. And He forgives their sins. He forgives their blasphemies against the Son. and their sins are forgiven them, not only in this world, but in the world to come. But what is the work of the Holy Spirit? It is to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. How is it that men are enlightened and turn from their idolatry and their wickedness against the Father? What is it that enlightens men, that turns them from their wickedness and their blasphemies against the Son? What is it? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is precisely to enlighten and teach the understanding and the mind. And therefore blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be precisely in the area of knowledge and understanding, and could be done only if the Holy Spirit had enlightened the mind, so that they knew the truth about the Father and they knew the truth about the Son, but attributed it to the devil. You see, how could men be so awful? I don't know. But Jesus Christ unveils a picture of man's depravity that is beyond words. There are four warnings that are given in the Scriptures concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, don't grieve Him. Grieve not the Spirit. The Spirit is grieved when we ignore His teachings, when we discount them as being not important, when we just walk by and we care more for the things of the world than we do for the work of the Spirit. Those who grieve the Spirit usually pass on to a more severe sin against the Spirit. They quench Him. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. Do not suppress His teaching. Do not try to put out the fires of conviction. This is worse than grieving. It is a warning of even worse yet to come. Do not quench the Spirit. Allow the water of life to bubble up in you and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. That's the second warning. The third is even more severe. Resist not the Spirit. First we grieve. Then we quench. Then we resist. This indicates a soul in terrible, terrible condition. A soul that is standing on the very brink of hell. But there is still hope. Throw down the rebellion. Throw down the animosity. Receive the work of the Spirit. Don't resist Him. The final warning we find here. Don't blaspheme Him. This is when the knowledge has come concerning Christ and His work. This is when the husbandmen say, this is the son and heir. Let us kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. Paul was very close to that sin, but he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. By this time, Satan has filled the heart and the ultimate lie is spoken. The lie that the Pharisees spoke. He casts out devils by the prince of devils. The Holy Spirit is the devil. There is no turning back from the darkness. Hell has closed its doors about the soul forever, though physical life continues for a time. But the light has become darkness. Now, beloved, if there's any of you here today who even suspects that you may have committed this sin, you have not. For if you even think about it, you wouldn't be here. You would not care about the truth and about righteousness. There is forgiveness for our ignorance. There's forgiveness for our slothfulness. There's forgiveness if we do not neglect the voice of the Spirit. We are to seek sound words. We're to maintain sound words, for they're able to save our souls and turn us into the way of righteousness and godliness. Of course you have chosen the way of sinfulness. Of course you've done things you knew were wrong. That's not what he's talking about. Those sins can be forgiven, repented of, confessed, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all these sins. This is not what this is. You may have grieved the Spirit. You may have quenched Him. You may have even resisted Him. But all of this can be turned away, for His work continues in you. But you have not blasphemed Him. For when this takes place, the Spirit turns from you, and the words of the prophet are fulfilled with respect to the nation of Ephraim. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. So the lesson to all of us, however, is a solemn one. How precious is the work of the Spirit. How precious are those tuggings in the heart to know the Lord, to read the Bible, to pray, to commune with the Lord, to give off sin and to follow the ways of righteousness and holiness, to speak the truth with our neighbor, everyone. We must not turn aside from those, but we must regard them as the most precious gift that the Holy Spirit gives us in this world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us. We pray that You would bless us today. You'd forgive us our many sins, for we have come short of Your glory. May we stir up our hearts and minds, that more than ever we might hold fast to sound words and give them our attention all the days that we live. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.